Father, I ask that as we now gather before your word, we would hear from this marvelous passage of Scripture, and you would write it on our hearts that your steadfast love never changes. Your mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Thank you, our Father, that great is your faithfulness. And I pray that you would cause us not only to say it, not only to hear it, but have it to sink deep into our hearts and souls. I know that as we think about this passage this morning, there are elements of it that remind us of the dark side of life and the difficulty of life. And I pray that you would focus our eyes freshly and powerfully on the Lord Jesus. Pray for those who are in special times of need, for those who sit here this morning giving thanks for your faithfulness because of answered prayers, for others who are here this morning or who are not here because suddenly they are confronting either personal loss or the loss of loved ones. And we entrust them in care and grace to you. We think of Lena Myerskoff and the passing of her mother and ask that you administer to her need at this time. And we ask for ourselves that by your Spirit you would speak to us for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, the steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Feel like that? What is it? My Fair Lady. I've got it. I think they've got it. Maybe. Well, anyway, if you don't remember that song, I just sound like an idiot. But a wise person once said that if you are untroubled by the pain and suffering in this world, you suffer either from a hardening of the heart or a softening of the brain. And there's a great deal of truth in that. 2 weeks ago, we learned that a good friend who'd served as my secretary had passed away. Yesterday, I learned that another good friend had gone into the presence of the Lord. Tim and I were at seminary together, and when we were at seminary, he contracted Hodgkin's disease. It was at a time when there was not a lot that could be done for Hodgkin's disease. But he went through some very rigorous treatment, and they managed at least to arrest its development. And he graduated from seminary. He was a year behind me in school. We served on student council together. And then went as a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators as a pastor to missionaries. But his sickness returned, and he had to return home. He pastored a church. He finally came to the place where he was so weak trying to preach that he had to sit in a chair up on the pulpit and try to maintain the strength to minister the Word of God, but he had to finally stop doing that and move to Portland, thinking he was about to die, to be with near his family who lived in Portland. And then God intervened very graciously, and he regained health and strength, and all of a sudden the cancer, which was at the highest stage possible, went into remission. And God began to open ministry. We traveled our first trip to Israel. Tim and Mary came along with us, sponsored by somebody in our local congregation in Calgary, and we shared that, and we shared other opportunities. The Lord led him through some difficult times of ministry, but finally into a place that just fit him. He became a chaplain and then rose to become the general director of the Hospital Chaplains of America and moved down here, not far away. Isn't it strange? When they lived in Portland and we lived 1,000 miles away, we saw each other more often than when they're down in Orange County. It's just they were so close to make this special effort. I feel badly about that, but we did track and did follow. But then about a year ago, and it's been a long and hard death because of probably the effects of some of the treatments, Tim got weaker and weaker, was in hospital for weeks at a time with the doctors unable to do anything. And then finally, yesterday, he passed into the presence of his Lord. Young man, at least by my new definition of young. Tim had a graduate degree in the School of Suffering. I think some of us, if we are honest, are maybe in preschool or kindergarten. But at some point in our life, in one form or another, we will enter into the reality that we live in a sinful and fallen world. It may be suffering that we experience ourselves. It may be we experience suffering vicariously as we watch others whom we love and care for, and we enter into that. And we inevitably face those times in our life where we need something sure and reliable, where we are not troubled by pain and suffering. Often it's on television, or it's at a distance, or it's in the media, but then it's up close and personal. And our hearts are touched by that. And we need to experience the presence of God. This morning, we are looking at this wonderful passage, those verses that I'm asking you to memorize. What are they again? The steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's one of those golden gems out of the Word of God. But it's set in one of the bleakest places in the Word of God. The truth of the faithfulness of God is a wonderful truth. It is taught, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that Yahweh your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Our God is the rock. His ways are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. We were to ask where we learned our greatest experiences of the nature and character of God this morning, most of us would admit it was in the most difficult times of our life. For me, it was in a hospital bed, or it was by the grave, or dealing with the funeral of someone I loved and cared for. It was in times of discouragement and disappointment, moments of failure, when I was feeling absolutely low. Those are the times when often we learn the most powerfully that God, our God, is faithful, that his steadfast love never changes. As I've said, the bleakest book in the Bible is the book of Lamentations. It's the book we're going to look at this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles and turn to the middle and then go to the right, you will come to the book of Isaiah. You will come to the book of Jeremiah. Go slowly now, because right at the end of Jeremiah is the book of Lamentations. If you get to Ezekiel or Daniel, you've gone a little bit too far. So between Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel, we have this this really kind of shriek of pain. It is five shouts, because each chapter is a separate poem. Five long cries, shrieks of pain from the heart. And yet, like a beautiful diamond set across a black or purple background of velvet, you'll see this gem of the truth of the Word of God. So Lamentations chapter 3, and let me read the first few verses. We're going to move to verses 19 and following, but we will not understand verses 19 and following until we walk through the difficulties of verses 1 to 18. Jeremiah speaks. In each of these chapters of Lamentations, there is a different speaker. In chapter 1, it is the city, the city that speaks. And then in chapter 2, it's God who speaks. In chapter 3, it's Jeremiah, the prophet. We're not told that anywhere in the book that Jeremiah wrote it, and yet that is what people who have studied it through the years have believed about it, so we'll go with that. I am the man who's seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. He's driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he's turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and flesh grow old, and he's broken my bones. He's besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He's made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He's walled me in so I can't escape. He's weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts my prayer. He's barred my way with blocks of stones. He's made my path crooked like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. You get the sense. He is not having a good day. You need to get something of the background of this. Lamentations is a unique book in the Bible. The name of it is a lament, one long cry, but it comes in five chapters. Each chapter is a separate poem. Rather remarkably, there are 22 verses in chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5. In chapters 1, 2, and 4, each of the verses begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it is an acrostic. So A, B, as it happens, C, or Aleph, Beth, Bet, Gimel, and Dalet. It goes through the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 is 66 verses long. Doesn't take much to recognize that. The first three verses begin with Aleph. The next three we begin with Beth. The next three we begin with Gimel. It is a carefully constructed piece of poetry. That's kind of strange. If I was in this much pain, I am not sure that I would want to write a work of art, but that seems to have been part of the healing. But as you get in these first 18 verses of this chapter, it is, as I've said, one long shriek of pain. You have the word I, me, or my 34 times in these verses, because he is dealing with a situation that absolutely overwhelms him. And he is like a drowning man hanging on to a piece of driftwood that he doesn't think is going to sustain him, and he feels himself going under. He's overwhelmed by his own experience, the experience of his city, the experience of his people. What's going on? Well, let me set it quickly. In a series of three invasions, from 605 to 586, 587, the Babylonians have come down on the city of Jerusalem. They've destroyed all the rest of Judea. Jerusalem alone is left, like a kind of island. And whenever Nebuchadnezzar pleases, or when, quite frankly, when he gets displeased at what's going on and the lack of loyalty to his puppet by his puppet government there, he comes in. This time he has come in utterly and totally angry. And he is going to end Jerusalem forever. So he set a siege around the city. Jerusalem, like all ancient cities, was a walled city. It had precious few water supplies. Water is, of course, the source of life, but there's very little water within Jerusalem itself. They had cisterns, they had one spring, and so he cut off sources of water and food, and he slowly allows the city to die, to suffocate. Inside the city, chaos reigns. As famine increases and thirst increases, crime, viciousness, the desire to preserve oneself as against whatever else reigns. Matter of fact, Jeremiah will say, I've seen women eating their children. And cannibalism is going on within the city, but not just any cannibalism. Women cannibalizing their own children because life has become so desperate and so difficult. And then the invasion comes. When they are at their weakest, they come in an onslaught. And this practiced military power comes on, smashes through the gates, destroys the city, goes house by house doing what soldiers do. Killing and raping and all of those other activities. And then they gather the few remnants together and they deport them. Jeremiah is part of a group that's trying to escape down toward Egypt. Others are being scattered or killed or executed. It is everyone for himself. And Jeremiah inevitably is caught up in this inner chaos as he sees what's going on and this external enemy that he can't stop and can't resist. And it is a horrific setting. That's why this book is a lament. And Jerusalem is done. This city, which was the city of God, this city was the place where God had placed his name and God had placed his temple and God had revealed himself, now lies in ruins and ashes. And Jeremiah is caught up in all of that. He's caught up in all of it because he's the target of his own people's hatred. See, he'd been prophesying, if you don't repent, God is going to come in judgment. That's never a popular message, but when God does come in judgment, it is even more unpopular. And so he's hated by his own countrymen for delivering the message that God had given him to deliver. But even though he's the prophet bringing the message, at the same time, he's also a sufferer. In himself, he's a righteous man. And yet he's not a sinless man. He is a good man. But he is suffering the effects of other people's sins and, well, his own sins as well. Because no one suffers totally innocently. And yet at the same time, he is largely a victim of other people's sins. And he finds himself crying out before God at this particular time, experiencing this grief. Now, there are times like that that come in our life. None of us who, if we're honest, are totally innocent before God. So we can say, well, why me? I don't deserve this. And yet at the same time, there's the recognition that I'm being caught up in something that I'm not part of. That's what it means to live in a sinful, fallen world, and none of us are exempt. I know how much that's been true in my own life. If you'd talked to me at the end of my 30s, I would have been able to tell you, you know, I've been a pretty favored person. God has really blessed me. Look at my family. Look at my wife. Look at the ministry he's given to me. Look at the heritage. And I could look at all of those things and feel enormously favored and think of how I had not gone through some things. And then in a period of about 10 years, all four of our parents died. And we went through some other challenges family-wise, and we moved to another ministry in another place in another country, and that turned sour very quickly. And all of a sudden, in ways that I'd never been treated before, I'm being hearing things about myself that I didn't recognize. And I can remember Elizabeth will say that I was clinically depressed. I just say I was really discouraged. But I remember one Thanksgiving where I had no interest in moving or getting out of bed. I had just cratered. And I didn't understand. I hadn't changed. I wasn't doing something radically different than I'd been before. And why was this happening? And I can remember this feeling of being under it deeply. Oh, not to add, Elizabeth had cancer, and Stephen had some other things medically happen. And it was a tough time. And yet at the same time, I also recognized some things in myself, and I knew God was taking me to the woodshed on some issues in my life, that there was an arrogance that had settled into my soul, and there were some attitudes that need to be shaped and changed. And I found myself nowhere like where Jeremiah was. You know, one of the hardest times in suffering is when you go through a time of profound loss. It can plunge you into deep darkness, and that's what we've read here. It is something his head understands. Lord, I knew you were going to do this. I've been prophesying that. That's what my book Jeremiah is about. My heart doesn't understand this. And his biggest problem is with God. Let me go back and look at what we looked at, verses 1 to 3. What's all this stuff? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Your rod and your staff comfort me. I'm the man who's seen affliction by the rod of your wrath. You've driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. You're a shepherd shepherding me in judgment and wrath. And then in verses 4 to 6, he comes back with the same idea that I'm like a city that you're attacking. Or in verses 7 to 9, I am guarded. You're like a prison guard. You've walled me in. And you pace around me. I can't escape this. In verses 10 and 11, you're like a dangerous animal. You've turned into a grizzly bear, mother bear, and I've got the cubs between me and you. And like a bear lying in wait, you dragged me from the path and you mangled me. And then this one that always strikes me, verse 12, he drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. You're taking target practice. Bam, bam, and I'm the target. Verse 16 to 18, broken my teeth with gravel. Trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I said, my splendor is gone, and all that I'd hoped from the Lord. And nothing very encouraging about reading those first 18 verses, but I do want you to know something that is part of God's record here, that God records Jeremiah engaging his grief deeply, and facing his loss honestly, and pouring it out to the presence of God. You cannot read Jeremiah and Lamentations, you cannot read the Psalms, without realizing that God, when we are in a position of pain and suffering, does not expect us to be stoic and passive, to just say, oh well, that's all. He is pouring this out, engaging his grief, facing his loss. He is not practicing denial. He is not practicing resignation. He is not practicing stoicism. He is, Lord, everything's changed. Why? But there's a turning point, and the turning point is in verse 19. And somehow in the midst of all of this, of the I statements, 34 times in these first 18 verses, almost twice a verse, over and over focusing on himself. And that's a reality, isn't it? We focus on ourselves and focus on ourselves, and we spiral into bitterness and despair. But verse 19, all of a sudden he begins to move toward God's faithfulness, and it becomes the resource. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them. My soul is downcast within me. He reviews his suffering. He's not going to move away from grief, but God is going to enable him to move away from bitterness. I remember exactly what my circumstances are. I remember my affliction and my wandering. I remember the things I've been through. And I remember my inward feelings, the bitterness and the gall. I remember that. I remember the feeling when I was in that situation. And I can remember saying, Lord, I don't like who I'm becoming in this. I don't like the way I'm responding to this. I don't like me. And whatever the reason for the circumstances, which I can't change, Lord, you need to do a work in me. And so we have this wonderful verse in verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. In the midst of all of the despair and all of the grief, there is a deliberate choice to remember. One of the things I can remember reading way back when I was a college student in a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depression, Its Cause and Cure, that has stuck with me for how many years is that? Over 30 years at the present time, said, our greatest problems in life come from listening to ourselves rather than talking to ourselves. I, this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. And there's a choice I make in my mind about where I'm going to focus my energy. Everything within me wants to wallow in self-pity. Everything within me wants to wallow in my lamentation and to add verses to the book and put my name on the front cover of the book on Lamentations. But Jeremiah says, this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Gerald Sitzer is a professor of philosophy at a school up in Washington State. He, in 1991, was driving up in that area from over in Idaho back into the Spokane area from an Indian reservation back on where they'd spent the day with their family, and a drunk driver, crossed the highway, hit him head on, and in an instant, his mother, his wife, and his daughter were killed. And three generations of the most significant women in his life were all of a sudden gone. And he writes a book that comes out of that he wrote several years later, obviously, about that experience. It is a marvelous book called A Grace Disguised. And he writes, it is not the experience of loss that becomes the defining moment of our lives, for that is as inevitable as death, which is the loss awaiting us all. It is how we respond to loss that matters. That response will largely determine the quality, the direction, and the impact of our lives. Response involves the choices we make, the grace we receive, and ultimately the transformation we experience in the loss. There are no quick and painless solutions, but a lifelong journey of growth. Let me put it in another way. One of the greatest temptations of suffering is it turns us in on ourselves. And we rehearse the hurt. We rehearse it to ourselves. We rehearse it to others over and over. Now, at a certain point, that is a healing choice. But there's a point it becomes a self-defeating choice. And we need to call something to mind and have hope. And what fills Jeremiah's mind with hope is a deliberate, willful, committed choice to view the character of God. Specifically, he says what? With me? The steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Well, look at the way the New International Version translates it. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord Yahweh is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is a good for a person to bear the yoke while he is young. Now, there are four things that begin to give him solid ground in his life. Notice them with me. The first thing is that Yahweh's love never ceases. The steadfast love of the Lord never changes. Obviously, the Hebrew text here could be rendered in a variety of different ways, and that's why there's some difference between the New International Version and the one I'm quoting from the Revised Standard Version. I think the Revised Standard Version is closer to what the Hebrew says. Also, it's easier to remember. The steadfast love of the Lord never changes. That God is a God of steadfast love. He is a God who is utterly and totally unchanging in His love. I may not feel it. I may not understand it. I may not comprehend it. But the loyal covenant love of Yahweh never changes. What Jeremiah could never know as he writes these words is that it was going to be the God of covenant love Himself who came to know more about suffering than any other human being. Unjust suffering, undeserved suffering, wicked suffering. As the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, took our guilt and our pain, went to the cross, endured all of that. And that was out of the love of God for us. The steadfast love of the Lord never changes. That is the first great anchor of my heart. I could repeat that every moment of my life and still know the blessing of it. It would never get old. His mercies never come to an end. Or as it puts it, His compassions. The word compassion, the word mercy, I've said before, is from the Hebrew word racham, but it has about it the idea. It's the same word that's related to a woman's womb. And it's a word that has all of the intensity, all of the caring that a mother feels toward a child. It's been a delight to have a little baby in our family as a grandchild. I haven't mentioned her in a couple of weeks, and I want to give you the closest update. She's still as delightful as ever. But there's something about watching my daughter love her child and seeing a mother's love in action that is one of the great blessings of a parent, to see the compassion, the care, to see her personality and character change. There are certain things that every parent can say about their child, and then you watch a mother's love begin to kick in and notice how that begins to change. And I watch her working hard. I watch her carrying on her other responsibilities and then caring for this child, and recognize His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. That's what a child needs. It needs new mercy for a new day. Because every new morning brings new demands for food and new demands for clean diapers and new everything else. But a mother's love, if it's being fed by the nature and character of God, is new every morning. And in the profound way, that's what is being said here about the nature and love and character of God, that they are always fresh, they are always available, they are always new. Annie Johnson Flint, who was a woman who learned deeply in the school of suffering, wrote this. Yes, new every morning, though we may awake, our hearts with old sorrow beginning to ache. With old work unfinished when night stayed our hand, with new duties waiting unknown and unplanned, with old care still pressing to fret and to vex, with new problems rising our minds to perplex, in ways long familiar, in paths yet untrod, oh, new every morning the mercies of God. His faithfulness fails not. It meets each new day with guidance for every step of the way. New grace for new trials. New trust for old fears. New patience for bearing the wrongs of the years. New strength for new burdens. New courage for old. New faith for whatever the day may unfold. As fresh for each need as the dew on the sod. Oh, new every morning the mercies of God. What a wonderful God. His mercies are brand new, right off the shelf. He never gives me a worn-out mercy. And He never treats me with yesterday's patience. I treated my kids that way far too often. My mercies weren't new every morning, but God never runs out on that. God's love never changes. His mercy never diminishes. His faithfulness never alters. Great is your faithfulness. That word means, well, it's the word we use when we say amen. Amen means it's reliable. It's truthful. God is amunah. God is reliable, faithful, certain, fixed. He's consistent in his person. He's consistent in his promises. He's consistent in his purposes. He is utterly and totally dependable. One of my heroes is Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was the man who was responsible for opening the gospel, opening inland China to the gospel. And he lived a profoundly significant life, the founder of the China Inland Mission back in the 19th century. And he also knew what deep personal suffering was all about. And as a young man, reading his life taught me an enormous amount about the character and nature of a man of God. But one of the things he used to come back to and over was the phrase, hold the faithfulness of God. Hold the faithfulness of God. He writes, want of trust is at the root of almost all our sins and all our weaknesses. And how shall we escape from it? But by looking to him and observing his faithfulness. The person who holds God's faithfulness will not be reckless or foolhardy, but he will be ready for every emergency. Say it again with me. The steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's love never changes. God's mercy never gets old. God's faithfulness never alters. God's goodness never runs out. So in verses 25 to 27, he begins to play on the word good. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. His character is good. Verse 26, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Here's a tougher one. His timing is good. I remember sitting there in my moment of despair. I can remember at a certain point thinking, I am locked in here for 3 years. As it turned out, I was right. It was 3 years in that situation. And then the Lord graciously led us ultimately here to Redlands. But it was the Lord's time and the Lord's goodness in his time. And I needed to wait quietly. That was hard to quiet my soul for the deliverance of the Lord. And then in verse 27, it is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. What's he saying then? He's saying there are certain things that are learned in the school of suffering and pain that you can't learn anywhere else. I have come to the place where before I want to trust somebody, I want to know, what have you suffered? Because I find people who have not been in the school of suffering give glib, superficial answers to life. They got theological answers for everything. I want somebody who's had some gray in their horizon because they've been through the school of suffering and learned that everything isn't black and white. I want a people who know what it is to have their heart broken so they'll show compassion to people who come in who don't get with the program and don't go the right way. I want to go with my need and my care to someone who knows what it's like to have their heart hurt and wounded because they'll listen to me and they won't immediately judge me. It's good for a person to bear the yoke when they're young. Because you get initiated into the reality that we live in a fallen world and life is not all bright and happy. Oh, it's not all dark and gloomy either. But there is something about recognizing that the yoke doesn't burden us. A yoke was something animals took on so that together they could team with others to become useful. A yoke made oxen productive in a way they were never productive without a yoke. And so here is Jeremiah. He's moved from this, all hope is gone. If you remember back in verse 18, my splendor's gone, all that I'd hoped from the Lord. But now the turning point came as he focused on the character and nature of God. Now the bottom line of all of this is simply this. If we really believe in a faithful God, if we really know a faithful God, we will become faithful people. An unfaithful person is a person who's never known the faithfulness of God and has never truly worshipped before the faith, the character of God. If you come to know a faithful God, it will enable you to stand in difficult circumstances and keep on keeping on with steadfastness. People who bail know nothing of the faithfulness of God. People who walk away know nothing of the faithfulness of God. A faithful God produces faithful people. Listen to what he says. First of all, he says in verses 28 to 30, we need to submit to his timing. Again, in the difficulties of life, there are few things more challenging than this. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "What lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies in us." Jeremiah is saying, we need to submit to God's timing. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. What does that mean? The idea here is sometimes in the midst of suffering, our route is to, how can I end this as quickly as possible? And God is saying, you need to wait until my time of release and my time of deliverance. Because you can't shortcut the process of maturity and godliness. There's hope. There's time. But don't let it be your time. Verses 31 and following tell us the second thing. We need to trust God's goodness. The Lord isn't an arsonist. He's a refiner. He's not burning our life down. He's bringing our gold out. As Job said, when he has tested me, I will come forth like gold. So notice he says suffering isn't permanent. People aren't cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. One of the things I've learned when I go through times of suffering or difficulty is to say, Lord, I don't want to repeat this, so help me learn from it. I don't want to have to be recycled through this process again. And I look back on those tough times in my life and I say, I don't want to repeat that, but I'm sure glad I didn't miss it. Because all of the most significant lessons I've learned from life have been in the school of suffering. That's where God is forging and changing me. Suffering isn't permanent. Suffering isn't purposeless, verse 33. He doesn't willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Suffering isn't pitiless, verses 34 to 36. He's not trying to crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to demand a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice. Would not the Lord see such things? The Lord isn't pitiless. Suffering isn't permanent. It isn't purposeless. It isn't pitiless. I need to trust God's goodness. The third message is I need to own God's sovereignty. Even in these worst of things, God is still on his throne. God is still Lord over all. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? That does not mean God causes the calamities, but it does mean God in his sovereign wisdom allows even a Jeremiah to get caught up in these horrific events, that God hasn't suddenly gone on vacation and forgotten what's going on. Why should any living person complain when punished for his sins? And then he says, we need to cultivate a heart of repentance. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we've sinned and rebelled, and you haven't forgiven. Every time we go through suffering and difficulty is an opportunity to go through self-examination and say, Lord, is there a good part of this or a significant part of this that's about me? It may not be the case. There are times when innocent people suffer, as Job did. But even in the midst of Job's innocent suffering, he came to health because he did some self-examination and brought himself into the presence of God, and he knew what it was to do inventory, to ask basic questions, and then to present himself before the Lord and ask the Lord to search me, see if there's any wicked way in me, try me, lead me in the way of life. David prays. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Lamentations doesn't give us any answer to the issues of pain and suffering. It doesn't give us any final explanation of why this, why now, why me? Why? What it does do is take our eyes and shift them to God and remind us that God's love is unchanging, God's mercy is undying, God's faithfulness is non-negotiable, and God's goodness can be trusted. My hero, Hudson Taylor, once wrote, "All God's giants have been weak people who did great things for God because they counted on God's being with them." If there is a living God, faithful and true, let us hold His faithfulness. Again, the steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What do you need to trust the faithfulness of God for? I woke up in the middle of the night last night and began to worry about things and thought, this is a little bit weird. I'm going to get up in a few hours and say, trust in the faithfulness of God. And here I was awake at 3 a.m, worrying about the faithfulness of God. Then I thought, yeah, but that's the problem. That's the issue of life. There is no way to avoid the worry other than by continually bringing it into the presence of the unchanging God. The issue is not whether I wake at 3 a.m. The issue is whether when I wake at 3 a.m, I repeat to myself, the steadfast love of the Lord never changes. Mercy never comes to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, direct our hearts into your faithfulness. Cause us to know that in the midst of all of the things we cannot predict, cannot control, cannot change, you do not change. That you who made your love evident in the person of the Lord Jesus, you who revealed your love for us on the cross and went the ultimate length for when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Thank you that your steadfast love never changes. Thank you as new as April under the change of time, your mercies are as new and fresh as this month and this day and this season. Thank you that your faithfulness is great and your goodness is real. Help us to hold your faithfulness in Christ's name.